I'm going to open with something that is not tongues, though in 1 Corinthians that topic comes up. I don't know, Zach, when is that coming? Next week. Was hilfe es den Menschen, soll die ganze Welt gewöhnen und nahme Schaden einer seiner Seele? Oder was kann der Mensch geben, damit er seine Seele wieder löse? For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? From Matthew 16. This was how many of my childhood days closed, praying in German at bedtime with my dad. We'd run through the list of family, church members, missionaries, after the opening German prayers. And little did I know that, actually, once I understood what I was saying, they would be formative in my faith life. Somehow, this led me into 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 is, of course, the great wedding and love text. I believe Aaron and Narissa Smith? Narissa Verveldi. Any use this as their wedding text. Month or so ago. The very familiarity of these words makes it difficult for me to study and see it anew. It's a little like John 3:16. We've heard it so often, we just say the stuff. So tonight, we'll study several parts of this great love chapter. I have this strange desire to say something about the love boat here, and it just, I don't know why. First, we will parse the word love to see to what Paul is actually referring. Second, we'll look at the methods Paul uses, this is unfortunately the English teacher in me, to emphasize and enhance his message. And third, we'll see not just the beauty of these words from Paul by the leading of the Holy Spirit, but also the fact that these words are wonderfully useful in our own lives. So first of all, this love thing. Second of all, the methods Paul uses. And third, we'll see how these words are actually practical and useful in our everyday lives. In 1 Corinthians 13, following several chapters of question answering, Paul summarizes what all of the answers he's given to them leads to. Looking back at chapter 12, Paul has just concluded a lengthy dissertation on the gifts given by the Holy Spirit. The Corinthians, ever drawn to apparently the spiritual and ecstatic gifts as over against physical, something Zach has talked before and Drew have, the idea that somehow spiritual is always better than physical coming out of Greek philosophy, they sought those gifts which were more mysterious. Tongues, revelations, visions, etc. Paul, bringing them back down to earth, says in verse 31, "Now eagerly desire the greater gifts, and yet I will show you the most excellent way." Keep that phrase in mind, the greater gifts, the most excellent way. So this leads directly into chapter 13. So now we'll read 1 Corinthians 13. Verses 1 through 13, I do believe. "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing." Or some translators would say, "I'm a nobody." "If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. So what is this love thing? According to Johnny Cash, you know, it's a burning thing. Tina Turner couldn't figure out what love had to do with it. The Beatles said all we need was love. For a middle-aged crowd, the Black Eyed Peas may have known what it was, but they asked, where is love? Way back in the 80s, Air Supply asked what seemed to be all out of love. Lionel Richie and Diana Ross thought that they had endless love. Robert Plant and Led Zeppelin thought they had a whole lot of love. And we could all go on forever. Zach even brought up, he didn't know the group, but Jay Giles' band, Love Stinks. It's all over popular culture. But what is it for which these people are searching? 1 Corinthians so far in our Zach and Drew-led study has included a collection of clarifications for the Corinthian church, these believers of what needing to hear what godly living entails, what relationships ought to be, and what biblical love actually looks like in actual practice. Remember that the Corinthian church was surrounded by Roman and Greek culture. In their writings, sculpture, art, and language, Greeks especially earnestly pursued love, or what they thought love was. Their focus on love is reflected in their language as well. What language, what cultures value can be seen in the words they use. Apparently, the Inuit have 20-some words for snow because it's so crucial that they understand the nature of snow. Will this snow support my weight, or will I fall and collapse? Will this snow turn into drifting snow? It was crucial to them. The Greeks and the Romans, who stole everything from Greece, had four words for love. We probably have heard of Eros, refers to sexual, physical love. Eros was the god of love or sexual attraction. The Roman equivalent was Cupid, who carried around arrows which, when fired on target, would inspire instant love and attraction. And this is not the love to which Paul is referring here. Another word for love is storge, which refers to family love, like parent and child, or between family members in general. This term figures much less in our language. Philia, now there's one we know. This means brotherly love, affection, friendship, deep friendship. Think of David and Jonathan as an example there. Of course, we may know it from Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And then the word that our text is using, I think, in every case, and that is agape, which means love without flickering, self-giving love, love which gives without demanding or expecting repayment. It is love that loves even when it is rejected. Agape love gives and loves because it wants to. It is committed to. It does not demand or expect repayment from the love given. It does not love in order to receive something. It is sacrificial and giving, an outwardly focused kind of love. Excuse me. The word has less to do with emotion. It has much to do with volitional self-denial for the sake of another. Matthew Henry, in one of his more eloquent and, to me, strangely understandable reflections, defines agape this way. It is true love to God and man, a benevolent disposition of mind toward our fellow Christians, growing out of sincere and fervent devotion to God. This living principle of all duty and obedience is the more excellent way of which the apostle speaks or spoke at the end of his last chapter, preferable to all gifts. Nay, he says, without this, the most glorious gifts are nothing, of no account to us, of no esteem in the sight of God. This agape love is the kind of love used in 1 Corinthians 13. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity explains the difference between agape love and eros, physical love, which is so prominent in Greek and, for that matter, our culture, erotic love. God indeed created eros love, and it is a wonderful thing, but Lewis says regarding marital relationships, eros love, that initial fiery passion, must move to and blossom into agape love. That is, love which is a commitment, a choice, a motivation to sacrifice self for another. John Calvin says that, quote, the main truth in this passage is this, that as love is the only rule of our actions and the only means of regulating the right use of God's gift, nothing in the absence of love is approved of by God, however magnificent it may be in the estimation of men. Love is a verb, to bring DC Talk into the conversation here, a decision of the will. Unlike eros, which often short-circuits our reason or mind, agape is a long-term, lasting, enduring declaration based on much courage and decision, and it directly mirrors God's love in Christ for us. Another commentarist referenced it this way. The ancient preacher John Chrysostom said that the word used of the man who is wronged and who easily has the power to avenge himself, but will not do it out of mercy and patience. Do you avenge yourself as soon as you have the opportunity? To the extent you do, that is not love. To the extent you do not avail yourself of that opportunity, that is love. So that's the kind of love to which Paul is referencing. Point two, moving right along here. How and using what structure does Paul make his message clear to his readers in Corinth and to us today? That's where this chart might start to be a little useful, the one the ladies passed out to you. This short chapter has a pile of bifurcations, separations, opposites, and if-then statements. He opens in verse 1 through 3 with obvious hyperbole and exaggeration. That's the first chart. These are not grand, wonderful, or perfect, or complete charts, maybe. I made them, so flawed they are. Paul knows that we can never speak with the tongues of angels. He knows that. Or fathom all mysteries and knowledge. Or move mountains around with our faith. So what's he up to? He's making the case for the importance of love in the strongest, most powerful way. If, which we can't, we could speak with the tongues of angels, which some at that time in Corinth thought was one of those special manifestations and gifts, and really fascinating to them at the time, that there might actually be a language that angels spoke all their own. But if they didn't have agape love, Paul says that I am like the worst of percussion. I tried to think of what that would be like. Think of 15 middle schoolers in a block-walled room, each with a full drum kit and no supervision. If I knew everything about everything without love, I am nothing. I may as well not exist. If I could take Mount Everest and move it over to Florida with my faith, an absurd notion, but Paul says, let's say you could, without love, there's no value to that. If you took your house, your cars, your clothes, your dogs, your tools, every single thing that you own, again, absurd, but let's pretend you could, lacking love, you would truly end up with nothing at all. I guess in this sense, Job models an Old Testament version of agape love when, after everything he had was taken from him, he could still bless the name of the Lord. So that ends the first comparison, or if-then section. If you were the most amazing athlete, leader of Mensa, as capable of outspending Bill Gates, could write better and more music than Bach, Beethoven, Brahms, and Berlioz combined, but you didn't have love, then your work and life are fundamentally dung. So again, that list, maybe it'll help. Speak in tongues of men, no love, just noise. Gift of prophecy, no love, nothing. Faith that can move mountains, no love, nothing. Give all I possess to the poor, no love, I gain nothing. Give over my body to hardship, no love, I gain nothing. Having waxed lyrical with his exaggerations and if-then work, he further grounds his teachings in clear terms through simple examples from daily life. He gives a lovely list of what love is and what it isn't, using simple, basic terminology. And at this point, David Guzik comes in and gives some examples, which we read about earlier, involving the word envy. Guzik says, as a practical example, love does not envy. Envy is one of the least productive and most damaging of all sins. It accomplishes nothing except to hurt. Is envy a small sin, you might say? Envy, and he gives the texts for these, murdered Abel. Envy enslaved Joseph. Envy put Jesus on the cross. Love, he says, at the beginning, we see love described by action words, not by lofty concepts. Paul is not writing about how love feels. He's writing about how it can be seen in action. True love is always demonstrated by action. Maybe DC Talk got it right after all. Love is a verb. In any event, let's look at that chart for a moment, which comes from our text. First of all, there's the opposite of love. If Myron were here, he'd appreciate negative love, because that's an opposite in math. And love. Opposite of love equals envying, boasting, pride. We heard about pride this morning from Pastor Chu. Dishonoring others, self-seeking, angered easily, keeping a record of wrongs, delighting in evil, failing, and the words never, 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 never. So what is love in action? It's patient, kind, it rejoices in truth, it protects, it trusts, it hopes, it perseveres, always, 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 always. That's kind of a helpful little chart. I actually think I will tape these to the fridge. Do I ever wonder, am I being loving or am I being self-seeking? Am I angered easily? Am I keeping a record of wrongs? So if corrupt ways fail and pass away, where do we find that sure footing, that clear and undisturbed ground? Only in love. Did you notice that the attributes of love bear a parallel resemblance to the fruit of the Spirit? So we ask again, what are the markers of love? How do I know it when I see it, and how do I discern not love, or that which doesn't last, that which gives shaky footing? So, you can go back to the chart. If it looks like jealousy, if it's cocky, if it's selfish, if it promotes sinfulness in yourself or others, if it roots around in the past to throw historic mistakes into the teeth of others, well, then it's not love. It is of this world. It will fade. It will not build you up or see you through difficulty. And ultimately, and this maybe is the most important part of it all, it will fail. Absolute failure. Noticed in the last section on the chart, or in the chart, that prophecy, tongues, and knowledge will fade away and cease. That struck me as strange. That was also mentioned this morning by Pastor Chu, prophesying and so on. Those will fade away and cease. Prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. I built a moderately long career out of working, at least partly, with knowledge or attempting to. But if that's all I have, if worldly knowledge is what I'm about, if simple knowledge is what I've passed on to 31 years of students, then a whole bunch of you folks sitting here had better get a refund from Sheboygan Christian, because if that's what I've done, I've been giving out knowledge with a limited shelf life. In fact, planned obsolescence, because that will disappear without love. By contrast, again, look at the other side of the ledger. Love will never fail. When all the dross of this life is consumed by fire and left as ugly, useless, wind-blown ash, love will remain. Psalm 146 says, "Do not put your trust in princes and human beings who cannot save." Matthew 6 says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal." To go back, finally, to my German prayer at the start from Matthew, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his loveless soul? Again, as Guzik says, many Christians believe that Christian life is all about sacrifice. Sacrifice your money, your life, for the cause of Jesus Christ. Sacrifice, he says, is important, but without love, it's useless. It profits us nothing. So to wrap up, how does pursuing this kind of agape love benefit me? What does all that work net me day to day and in the end, in the long run? The thesis for the last section is in the topic sentence. Unlike everything else this side of glory, God's agape love never fails. At one point or another, all else will be uncertain. It will let you down. It will be of no support. Everything here, humanly speaking, is transitory. I learned about that word studying Ecclesiastes in terms that even made sense to my brain. And the preacher there, or the teacher, the Kohelet, asserts that all of life is meaningless or vanity, a mist, better yet, transitory. That is, the one certainty in this daily life is that it is transitory, a wind. It vanishes, shifts, provide no firm foundation. Notice verses 9 and 10, which say, in this part of eternity, what we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. But that first part, this wobbly uncertainty of this earthly life, will be washed away. In its place will be solidity, fulfillment. The word for completeness is one that both Drew and Zach, especially Drew, have referenced many times over his 8 or whatever years here, and that is that word, telos. Love, and this is the third chart, love is eternal, all else is transitory. We're told prophecies will cease, tongues will be stilled, knowledge will pass away, we know partially now, we're childish and immature, it's a mere pale reflection, incomplete knowledge. On the other hand, love never fails, love never fails, love never fails, love never fails, 4 times. It is complete, it is purposeful, there's that word telos. It is mature, it has clear vision, and it is full true knowledge. So I did actually go back and check that word telos again. And first I looked up an incorrect form of it and found perfection, the state of the more intelligent, referring to people. It noted that perfection and more intelligent come from the feminine form of the noun, and I knew that couldn't be correct. So I looked further, and it said a better translation would be completeness. Other translations use perfect or mature. One commentator compared it, as our peaches are doing right now at home, to ripening to perfection. Another said, lacking nothing necessary to be complete or whole. All that other stuff is partial and will wither. Now that is a benefit to us. As already mentioned, love will last forever. Think of all that doesn't last in this world. Have you ever owned a house that needed painting? You paint it and you think you're done. It hardly lasts an eternity. How about the car? Although they're less crumbly than the 73 Vega I learned to drive on, what do we get from a car? 10 years? 20 years? 30? 50? 75 years? What about a job? Steve Van Drunen, Ron DeMaster, and Doris Hendricks just completed decades and decades and decades of teaching. A long time for sure. But when compared to teaching, when compared to all of history? Another benefit of this chapter is to help us discern good from evil, right from wrong, love from hate. 1 John 4 clearly instructs believers to test the spirits to see if they are from God. Well, if you're wondering if something or someone in your life is truly biblically loving, go look to the chart you've taped to the fridge. Is the action or person about whom you are thinking patient, long-suffering in the language I learned it? Is it or he kind? Does she find God's truth irresistible? Is it oozing trustworthiness? Does it seek to protect you and your body and your soul and your character and your faith? Is it lasting, weathering storms of life? Well, if it does, then it is. It equals love, God-rooted love. If it is founded on the principles listed above, it will remain. We have God's word on it remaining. It will be your foundation for all eternity, yet another benefit. The great news, is that Paul finishes with more good news. He finishes with the gospel. What is that gospel? That Christ died for sinners, of whom I am chief. Why would Christ do that? It seems to the world a foolish act. Love. Faith and hope are great. It says right at the end there, faith, hope, and love. But those are not God's attributes. They will not last forever. Did you ever think of that? We will not be needing faith in glory when we shall see him face to face and live the story saved by grace. Hope will also pass away at its fulfillment, its telos, its completion, its consummation. We will have nothing left to hope for because it will be fully realized through Christ. Love, on the other hand, is God. It always has been, it is, and it always will be. Praise be to God that these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Amen. Let's pray.